And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. And our text this morning is verses 1 through 9. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 9. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. Lord, grant that sinners may take heed and hear the warning. Grant that your people may be encouraged. Build us up through the ministry of the word, we pray, as it's your appointed means for saving and sanctifying us. Bless it to us to these ends, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you who are students of the Bible, who have read the Bible, especially if you read the Old Testament, you know the history of the nation of Israel. You don't have to read it very many times to pick up on the fact that God was patient with them, generation after generation, century after century. And Israel had this terrible pattern of falling into idolatry. And when they did, God would chastise them. He would bring temporal judgments upon them. And he did that over the course of the history of the nation. If you read the book of Judges, for example, the people would turn away from the Lord, and then God would bring oppression. And in that period, and in the period of the kings as well, there were some seasons of national revival amongst the Israelites, where they turned from their idols and they turned back to God, and they experienced blessing as a result of that. And yet the overall pattern of the existence of Israel as a nation, even from the first year they were brought out of Egypt, even from the first months of their liberation from bondage, they had fallen into idolatry in the incident with the golden calf, and that was just sort of a preview of things to come. And then finally, God had had enough. And even though he promised them if they turned to other gods and served idols, he would drive them out of the land that he'd given them, it wasn't until many centuries later that the patience of Almighty God finally came to an end, and he brought the Babylonians, and then the last citadels, even the fortress city of Jerusalem itself, fell to the Babylonians, and the whole nation went into exile. Well, God's dealings with Israel on a smaller scale plays out in the same way with the whole human race on a larger and universal scale. That's what we're seeing in Revelation, and that's particularly what we're seeing now that we've come to chapter 16. The tempo, we didn't read the whole chapter, but you may have noticed how the pace of these bowls or cups of wrath is swift. chapter 16 moves forward with a certain sense of urgency. I encourage you to go back this afternoon and read the whole chapter as a unit in private, because remember when we were talking about the seven seals and the Lamb would open the seven seals on the scroll. They came one right after the other, of course, but it took over two chapters for John to describe his vision of seeing the Lamb open the seals on the scroll. When we came to the seven trumpets and these seven angels that were sounding the trumpets, almost four chapters to get through the seven trumpets. Now we're covering the seven bowls of wrath, and it's all going to come in one chapter. And it's going to come rapidly. And so I was tempted to try to go ahead and preach the whole chapter this morning, just to kind of help give a sense of that urgency that the chapter has and the swiftness, comparatively speaking, with which these bowls are poured out. But after I thought about it some and prayed about it, I just decided there's too much in this chapter to try to address in one sermon. I mean, coming up next, we're going to see a reference to the Euphrates River and how it's going to be dried up, and there's going to be reference to the kings of the east. And there's all kinds of baggage in our theological thinking with those things that we're going to have to address, and we're going to need time to do it. And then you get those unclean spirits like frogs. Well, what are they? We've got to talk about that. We'll need some time. And then, of course, there's the mention of this place, Armageddon. That's big. What's that going to be about? So I decided, no, we're not going to try to cover the whole chapter in one day. You also have a thematic shift here, similar to ones we saw with the seals and the trumpets. You've got the first four in each case, and then there's kind of a change in emphasis after that, and you see that with the bowls of wrath too. The bowls of wrath are poured out on the population of the earth and the different realms of the earth, and then starting with the fifth bowl, there's a change in focus. And so this is a natural breaking point here after the fourth bowl of wrath. But it's a reminder to us as well that all these cycles, the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls of wrath, they all lead to the same end. As we see it in just a little bit in chapter 16, it's going to be referred to as the great day. We're going to read about islands disappearing and fleeing away, the mountains being no more. That kind of end times, last day sort of language. And there's going to be this loud proclamation just a little bit later in chapter 16. It is done, verse 17. So it's talking about the end. It's talking about leading right up to the final judgment on the last day. And so it's a reminder to us that these cycles that we're seeing in Revelation are parallel cycles. We don't lay them end to end as if one follows the other in human history. Actually, we lay them side by side or on top of each other in parallel, because they're all talking about the same events. They're just presenting them from different perspectives, different aspects. And what is especially emphasized now that we've come to the bowls of wrath is what I made reference to in opening, and it has to do with God's forbearance. He bore with Israel for centuries. He bears with sinful mankind even today, and he continues to, but God's forbearance with the wicked will eventually come to an end. God's forbearance with the wicked will eventually come to an end. That's what these verses are about. And the three points I want to look at that the text shows us this morning. First of all, it shows us the totality of God's wrath. Secondly, it shows us the justice of God's judgment. And then thirdly, the impenitence of the wicked. So first of all, the totality of God's wrath. There's this command, and it comes from the temple. The temple, of course, being God's dwelling place. Now, if you look in your Bible to the last verse of chapter 15, if you're looking at an ESV Bible, it says no one could enter the sanctuary. The word there is sanctuary. We get to chapter 16, verse 1, and it speaks of the temple. Well, in Greek, it's the same word. So we're talking about the same place, the presence of God, his dwelling place. And what we are told at the end of chapter 15 is that no one could go in there. until these bowls of wrath have all been poured out. So if nobody's allowed to go in there, and we hear a voice from there, whose voice is it? This is the voice of God. God Almighty. God Himself speaking and giving this command. And we know it's Him as well, because the angels later in our text are going to attribute all this to Him and to His will, and actually, ultimately, to His action. You have brought these judgments, they say. You have given them blood to drink, and so on. So as the bowls, or could be translated cups, we think of a cup of God's wrath, as they begin to get poured out, we see that all the realms of creation are affected by these. And it's the same as with the trumpets. Remember, the trumpeter would, an angel would sound a trumpet, and then something would happen in a certain realm of creation. Well, it's the same exact realms that are being dealt with as we consider the bowls of wrath, and they come in the exact same order. First, you've got the earth itself, then you've got the ocean or the seas, then you've got the fresh water, and then the sky, or in this case, the sun. So you see, again, parallelism here. And what we also see, based on who's being affected by the wrath as it's poured out, we see that the whole created order is now actively working against the enemies of God. Against the wicked. Another thing to consider is, you remember the trumpet judgments. The trumpets would sound and there would be some kind of a catastrophe. But it was always and only partial. One third of the sun was darkened. One third of the seas became blood. Not now. The trumpet judgments were partial. The bowls of wrath are total. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? Because we are told at the end of chapter 15, or beginning of chapter 15, with these bowls of wrath, the wrath of God is finished. This is it. He's pouring out all the wrath that He has, all the wrath that remains. So, for example, the bowl or the cup that was poured on the sea caused the whole sea to turn to like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing in the sea died, it says. I was thinking about this some this week and reflecting on the fact that this is even worse than Noah's flood, isn't it? When the trumpeter blew, the angelic trumpeter blew, a third of the ocean became blood. One of the things that always fascinates me about the ocean is that when God sent the flood in Noah's day, all living things on earth died, except for Noah and his family and those animals that went into the ark with him. Everything else was killed. But that's because the earth was covered with water. And so a lot of the oceanic species, we might say, didn't die in that flood. I think that's one of the things that gives the sea, the oceans, something of their mystery. They're deep, and there's parts of them are unexplored, but there are also maybe whole species that lived through that catastrophe. Ancient creatures. You know, but that won't be anymore after the bowl of wrath is poured out on the sea. Everything in the sea is going to die. There are similarities in these judgments, in these expressions of God's wrath, that are parallels to the plagues in Egypt. The first bowl gets poured out, and these painful and harmful sores break out. That could be literally translated, evil, wicked sores. And that corresponds to the sixth plague of Egypt, where boils broke out on the Egyptians. And they were so bad that at that point, Pharaoh's magicians couldn't even stand before him. They were so afflicted. They were in such great pain. They couldn't even appear before their king. But who do these boils break out on? Did you notice? They broke out on those who bore the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. In other words, not on all people. In other words, not on the elect. Only those who had the mark of the beast. And we see the second and third bowls, both of them end up turning water to blood, including the fresh water. The water supply is gone now. And then, of course, that corresponds to the first Egyptian plague. Now, this fourth bowl where it's poured out on the sun and the sun scorches people, there's no direct correlation there to any of the plagues of Egypt. But there is something instructive for us about that, because the sun was created. Why? God created the sun to give us light, to give us warmth. And now it's being used to scorch people. Creation is turning against the wicked. And it's such an amazing contrast with what the Lord says about the elect. If you'll turn back just briefly to Revelation 7. Speaking of the blessedness of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7 and verse 16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Isn't that wonderful? Warmth, but not heat, not scorching heat. But for those who have the mark of the beast, the sun is going to come and scorch them and give them terrible agony. This is a prophetic vision, and it's announcing comprehensive judgment. It's announcing unmitigated wrath. And you might wonder, if you try to imagine these things, again, keep in mind, it's a prophetic vision, but if you try to imagine the horror that the Holy Spirit is describing to us here, you might think, well, how could that be? How could life go on under such circumstances? Well, the answer is it can't. It won't. This is the end. These bowls of judgment represent the end of life. They represent the end of the age. Back in our text from verse 16, chapter 16, if you just jump to the end of the chapter, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But if you look at verse 20, where it says, "Every island fled away, no mountains were to be found." That's last day, not last days, but that's last day language. This present age is coming to an end at this point. It's the same thing that's spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 11. There it's described as the great white throne appearing, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. The old order is going away. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." It's all over at this point. That's why such terminal plagues are being described here. That's the totality of God's wrath, all poured out. But secondly, this text not only teaches us about the totality of God's wrath, but it teaches us and assures us that his judgments are just. The justice of God's judgments. Look again with me in our text, verses 5 and 6. The angel in charge of the water said, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." This was spoken by the angel who's in charge of the waters, it says. The waters, all the waters of the earth, evidently, are his realm of responsibility, his realm of authority. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 14 and verse 18, where it spoke of the angel who had charge of, had authority over fire. I think what we're looking at here are high-ranking, very powerful angels who have their angelic stewards of whole realms of the creation. And in this case, it's their angel who has charge over the waters. And all the waters are being turned to blood now. And what does he say? "God, why are you doing this to my realm of responsibility?" No, he's saying, "Just are you, O Holy One." Rebellious man says what? Rebellious man says to God, or about God, "How dare he?" He says, "I could never worship a God that would do such a thing as this." because rebellious man finds fault with God. He puts himself on the judgment seat and presumes to judge God and bring a judgment against the Holy One. Rebellious man, he might not presume or say he's judging God, but he'll certainly judge the Scriptures. Oh, God would not do that. What do the holy angels proclaim? They say God's justice is perfect. God's justice is holy. They go on to say in verse 6, it is what they deserve. Why? Because they shed the blood of saints and prophets. That's what my version says here. Most versions use that expression, shed the blood. And that's certainly true. The wicked throughout the ages have shed the blood of God's saints. They've shed the blood of God's prophets. But interestingly, in the Greek, the word in my Bible here translated shed is the same word that's used to describe what the angels are doing with these bowls. They poured it out. And see, that word use helps to reinforce the idea that this punishment is suitable for the wicked. They poured out the blood of Jesus' children. They poured out the blood of God's people. And so then God's wrath is poured out on them. And again, rebellious man will say, no one deserves that. Rebellious man will say, no one deserves hell. But anyone who says such a thing is thinking far too lightly of sin and thinking far too highly of self and man. What do the holy angels say? They say this penalty perfectly fits the crime. Look at verse 6 again. At the end, you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. New American Standard says they deserve it. The New King James says it is their just due. I love the way the Old King James translates it, or also the Geneva Bible, because it's really even it's closer actually to the original, and it has this more authoritative air to it. I think they deserve it almost sounds like that's what you get, you know, kind of language. But what it really says is you have given them blood to drink; they are worthy. And then we have the altar personified. When it says the altar, when he heard the altar saying there, I think we're hearing the voices of those martyrs that we saw earlier in Revelation. And what do they say? Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So who are the objects of this wrath that's being poured out? Who are the objects, the ones who are actually suffering these plagues? Remember, it's those who have the mark of the beast. Those who have worshipped his image. And what that tells us is that the ultimate cause of all this wrath, all this outpouring of it, is idolatry. That's the cause of these terrible judgments. And these bold judgments, and all judgments, really, are the Lord's answer to his people's prayers. Remember what the souls under the altar were praying and saying to the Lord back in Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that's what he's doing now in our text this morning. Derek Thomas said of this passage, no one can say of God's judgments that they are unfair. These are acts of the Holy One. So that's the justice of God's judgment. But then finally, tragically, we see in verse 9, the impenitence of the wicked. Let's look at it again. After the fourth bowl was poured out on the sun, and it scorched people with fire. It says they were scorched by the fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Now, It's not required. It's not necessary. But here we have further confirmation of God's justice, don't we? It's not as if God needs to justify himself to us. But we see that these people did not repent. They did not humble themselves before God under the wrath that's coming upon them. They didn't heed. They didn't take warning. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told about a man with two sons. And he said to the first son, "Go and work in the field." And the son said, "I won't." But it says later he regretted that and he went. To his second son, he said, "Go and work in the field." And the son said, "I go, sir." But then he didn't do it. And then Jesus, after telling that parable, asked the question, which of these did the will of his father? First one. Why? Because even though he rebelled at first, he repented and he went. Or I think, again, of King Manasseh. Take some time to read about King Manasseh. He's the most wicked king that ever reigned in Judah. And if you read about him in the books of Kings, 2 Kings, you don't get this. But if you read about it, read his story in 2 Chronicles, especially in chapter 33, you find out that this wicked king who led all the people, all the nation of Judah, in idolatrous worship, he repented. He humbled himself and he turned back to the Lord. He helped lead the people back to the Lord. Late in life, but he repented. It was too late to avert the destruction and the disaster that was coming, but God saw his repentance. And God is merciful to those who repent. But these people in our text this morning, they're incorrigible. I shouldn't have thrown that word to our translator, so I looked up the word. These people are unverbesserlich. They won't turn. They won't repent. They refuse. Instead of crying out to God who has mercy, they cursed him. Instead of grieving over their sins, they have no remorse. Not even under this affliction and pain. And that's because the ungodly do not interpret their trials. They do not interpret their difficulties as warnings against their sins. The ungodly do not take those things as a call to repentance. Instead, they use their sufferings as an excuse to be angry with God. They won't change. And this won't change. No matter how difficult, no matter how dire the sufferings are. No degree of suffering, no measure of pain will change sinful hearts. So what does it take to make a sinner repent? I'll tell you what it takes. It takes a miracle from God.
Amen.
The same miracle by which Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He must say that to each heart, or that heart will never turn. He must say that to each heart, or that heart of stone will never become flesh. And if you're trusting in him today, that means that he has done that miracle in you. If he hadn't, you'd still be rejecting him. If he hadn't, you'd still be shaking your fist at God, just like the wicked still do. That's where I would be. That's where you would still be. But if you're trusting in him today, it's because he has regenerated you. He has quickened you. To use the old language there, he made you alive in Christ Jesus. And we need to pray that he does that for others as well. Because God's forbearance with the wicked eventually comes to an end. It doesn't last forever. It lasts a long time, but it doesn't last forever. You know, whenever natural disasters strike, think of the hurricane, or think of epidemics of disease that break out sometimes in parts of the world. Think of something like drought that even in the most advanced and civilized of nations can affect crops and affect the economy. When these things happen in this present age, they're always limited, aren't they? They're limited in scope. and they're limited in duration. Imagine if every hurricane season there were 26 named storms, and every one of them lasted weeks and weeks and just devastated everything in their path. None of them ever faded. But that's not the way it happens. God is merciful. Yes, there are hurricanes. We live in a fallen world. It's cursed. But God always mitigates. He moderates. He regulates the destruction, the devastation of natural disasters. This is mercy. In this present age, the manifestations of God's wrath and of his judgment are continually mingled with mercy. But in that great day of judgment, it won't be that way. In the great day of judgment, at the end of the age, there will be no more restraint. There will be no more mercy. God's patience will be at an end. He will pour out his wrath on all the wicked in universal judgment. Now, there's an individual aspect to these bowls as well. By that I mean, God's patience is intended to lead sinners to repentance. As we saw in Romans 2:4. God bears long with rebellious sinners. He's patient with them. He shows them kindness. He gives them good gifts. And those are intended to lead them to repentance. Sometimes he also sends gracious warnings. And those warnings sometimes take the form of suffering or hardship. They're like trumpets, in a sense. Trumpets of warning to the wicked. And he intends them to be called to repentance by those. But every single one of us, every man, woman, child on planet Earth, has a day appointed for us. A day that is set by God. And that appointment will not be missed. It is appointed for man to die once. And after this comes judgment. None of us knows when our day is. And if your day comes, and you are not united to Christ in repentance and faith, that will be your own personal day of wrath. That will be your own personal banquet where you take the cup of God's wrath and drink it to the bottom and go into your everlasting reward. But there's good news for those who put their faith in Christ. And that good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ has already endured your day of wrath. That's what he was doing on the cross for you. He drank the cup that I should have drank, that you should have drank. God's patience doesn't last forever. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, his loving kindness does last forever. His mercies for those who are in Christ never come to an end. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are a powerful God and you are angry with the wicked every day, yet you restrain your wrath. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll help us to be bold, to share the message of salvation with others. We pray you'd add to your church and call all of your elect before you pour out your final wrath in the last day. We pray that you would be glorified, Lord, and that we in our hearts would acknowledge that you are just, you are holy. And because you are just and holy, we give praise to you now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 66. Please turn to 66. Let's stand and sing together.